Good morning. Glad you're with us. We have been in the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapters 12 through 15, for the last couple months. And today is actually the last day in this series, in this section. And we entitled this Transformed, and we use that, just that one word title. And obviously it comes out of Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we spent several weeks looking at, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be transformed? And the book of Romans was written into a context, okay? That context was some tension or some division between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in the city of Rome. And we've tried to enter into that and tried to understand just what might God be saying to us today about the lives that we live at a point in time where, quite frankly, there's a lot of tension in our lives, in our culture, in our context. We have tension from all around. We have tension about things that might seem to us to be very, very important. And we walk through what Paul wrote and said, these things that seem like they're so important in the moment, these things that you might feel really justified to make a strong argument about or to separate with other Christians over, those things aren't important enough to break the unity of believers. And so we looked at marks of a transformed person. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at unity and harmony and coming to peace with others even when we disagree. It's not that we have to agree. It's coming to peace when we don't agree. And today we're going to look at the last bit of this in Romans chapter 15. If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Romans 15, we'll start there in just a minute. But we're going to look at where Paul ends this section. Okay, following the verses we look at today, his remarks are still important, but his attention has shifted to some practical matters for him wanting to visit the church in Rome and then from there go on to Spain and some other things. And so this section we're going to look at today in chapter 15, we'll start at verse 8. This section sort of finishes up, or it summarizes, or I would even say more, it's more like capstone. It puts a lid on this section and says, okay, here's the thing. This is where it ends. Okay? This is the finish line for this whole section on how do we live transformed lives? How do we live lives that aren't just kind of a little bit different, but we live lives that are really transformed, really changed. And he's going to deal with, you know, how do you know what to do? How do you know what to do? Where does it all go from here? And it got me thinking about just that question of, you know, how often are we uncertain about what we should do? And I got to thinking about the times of my life where I've been pretty uncertain. And specifically, I got to thinking about when I was a college-aged young man, and I was really uncertain about what I was supposed to do with my life career-wise, vocationally. I tried several things until biology and some other factors kicked in. I was going to be a professional baseball player. Like, that was the plan, okay? And it was God-endorsed, okay? Because God loves baseball, and he obviously loved me, and so we were going to do this together. And so about the time I got to college, that ended. I went to college thinking, I don't know, maybe architecture, but then I had to take some math, and I was like, I'm out, I'm done, okay? And it was about that time that God started to grab my attention, and I honestly felt this sense of ministry and not really sure what that was like, so I was kind of hedging my bets a little bit. Like, okay, God, I'm gonna study your word, I'm gonna study ministry, and we're gonna do this together, but I also need a plan B, because that might not pay, right? That's kind of what I was thinking at the time. So I did what every young man in 1994 would have done, is I also began to study computer science, right? Lots of jobs in computers, right? And so I began to study computer science. I took the first course in computer science at my college, and everything went well, okay? Got a good grade. I seemed to learn some stuff, like this is a monitor, right? This is a keyboard. It was advanced stuff for 1994. Okay, and then I moved on to the next course, and the next course was actually like a beginning programming language, where we were going to use a computer programming language and write code. Okay, and this particular course was taught by an adjunct faculty person, And the reason it was taught by an adjunct faculty person is that there was no one on campus at the small college I went to who knew this programming language well enough to teach it. So I show up. It was an evening class because it was an adjunct. They had their regular job during the day, and in the evening, they would show up to teach this course. And I show up, and the instructor isn't there yet, so there's some people milling about in the hall. And I looked around, and this is not, please, we know, those who have been around know, this is going to come off terrible. And at the time, it probably was. Okay? But I hope I've grown from 1994. But I looked around, and I said, I don't think there's any athletes in this group. Okay? I think it's a lot of single guys. Okay, so at that point in time, I was an athlete and not a single guy. I felt a little out of place. Okay, so then what happened was that actually the professor from the first class that I'd taken, he shows up, and I thought, we have an understanding. I can learn from him. And they said to him, Dr. Gorell, they said, Doc, what are you doing here? You're not the instructor. And he said, no, I'm taking this class too. And I went, Okay. We sit down, and the instructor finally shows up. Again, I want to be careful. I'm sure he's a lovely person. I'm sure he loves the Lord, and he's served him faithfully in his vocation. He wasn't meant to teach. He sort of mumbled his way through like a 15-minute introduction to the class. And then he said, all right, your assignment is, you need to write a program. It was a one-week class. By next week, that does these things, in this programming language. And I went, okay. I turned the computer on. Do I get to that programming language through Minesweeper or Solitaire? Do I just start typing things in Microsoft Word? Honest to goodness, I was completely lost. Completely lost. There was a guy, like the one guy in the class that I had some relationship with. He lived in my dorm. I looked over at him, and he's going away. And I looked at him, and I said, you know what to do, right? And he goes, yeah, I knew what to do with this in sixth grade. And I went, okay, I'm out. I honest to goodness picked up my things, and I left, okay? The next day, I met with my faculty advisor, and I said, this is not going to work for me. And after some time, he finally relented. He wasn't sure that I was fit for ministry either, but I showed him. All right. But we get in these places, right? We get in these places where, and I tell that story to say, we get in these places where we sort of, we find, we can call them a crossroads in life, we can call them a moment of decision, whatever you want to call it, we get to a place where action on our part has to be taken in order to sort of move somewhere, right? To just kind of stand and do nothing isn't really an option any longer. And today we're going to read about what Paul says about that. He says, okay, we've talked in this book of Romans, we've talked about all the different theological reasons that you shouldn't have strife and tension between you. It's one God. We all have the same problem of sin, and we've all been given the same solution in Christ. It doesn't matter where you've come from or all the details and the particulars. It's the same for all of us. We're all one. And then he goes on to say that unity extends, and that's what we've looked at here in this series. And today we're going to say, okay, if that's where we find ourselves, where do we go? What do we do? So if you have your Bible and you look at Romans chapter 15 with me, we're just going to step through this section, these verses, and make some comments, and then at the end sort of try to come to terms with what it is that Paul might be saying to us. So take a look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And it says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. A lot of words here, okay? A lot of words. Let me sum this up by saying, in verse 8, Paul is simply saying that Christ became a servant, and that word servant isn't like slave, it's like a minister to, okay? So Christ came and he ministered to the circumcised, that's the Jews, okay? He ministered to the Jews, okay, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm his promises given to the patriarchs. The patriarchs were the fathers of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, okay? Christ came because God had promised from the beginning that he would come through this people group, through what originally was just a family. And it became a people group whose association with Jehovah God was firm. Okay? And it says Christ came and served them. But it doesn't stop there in verse 9. Okay? In verse 9, it says that he did this with the Jews, Jesus did, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. You see, what had happened, okay, what had happened is that being God's chosen people became an identity, and that identity sort of meant we've got it and you don't, okay? We are special in this. God has given us something special, and in order to get the goodness from God, you have to come through this family, through this ethnic identity. But that's not what the argument Paul's going to make. What Paul actually says here, right, is that God came and worked through the Jews, but he worked for a purpose. His purpose was that God would be glorified in the Gentiles. You see, the Jewishness of it wasn't something to be hoarded. It wasn't something to say, we've got all the good stuff and we're going to hang on to it. And so Paul says to them, no, this was always for a purpose beyond you. There was always more to it than just you. It didn't stop with you. Okay? You're in, like, it's not like an either or, one group's in, one group's out, but rather it started here for the purpose of going out from here. Okay? And just to make his point, Paul says it again, verse 10. He's going to say this three times. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol or praise him being Jehovah God. These are all citations. He's quoting the Old Testament. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse. Jesse is one of the members of that particular family where Christ was going to come through. The root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So Louis says, three times in there, he says it the first time, he says, as it's written, therefore, I've given you this so that the Gentiles might abound. Those who don't share the family heritage, they can be blessed by this as well. And then he says it three more times. And again, here's another place from your Old Testament scriptures. And again, that this is for the Gentiles. And again, I've given this to you, children of Israel. I've given it to you so you can go out and be a blessing. It doesn't stop with you. That was the point. And in the going out, this last bit here, look at in this section, look at verse 13. That the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's a particular definition for satisfaction in life that the scriptures carry, right? There's a particular definition, and that definition is hope, joy, and peace. It's three words. When you start to understand how the children of Israel would have understood what it meant, what shalom meant, what peace meant, what sort of harmony with God and with our fellow man meant, it was summed up in three words: hope, joy, and peace. And these three words encapsulate this idea that says everything around you might tell you that all hope is lost, that there's nothing good coming, only more of the bad. Everything around you may say that you have no reason for joy, no reason to be happy, no reason to celebrate. But in God, in Jehovah, you have joy. And it sort of runs contrary to the circumstances. And you have peace. You have peace. Even though conflict seems to rule the day, even though everything seems to be off kilter, even though like the record seems to be stuck over and over again, and it just gets more and more grating, he says that belief in God produces these things. It produces a peace, a rest in the fact. It produces a rest in the fact that God's in control. That I don't have to take matters into my own hands to make everything work out all right. That's God's. And so this picture of hope and joy and peace, they came to be known amongst the Jewish peoples, the children of Israel, they came to be known as everything good in life encapsulated in three words. Okay? And so see what Paul does here is he says, all the reasons you might have to disagree with one another, even strong disagreements, even good reasons to disagree with one another, aren't justification for you not living in harmony with one another. God has, from the beginning, God's had a plan for Israel, and the plan was to bless them to go and be a blessing. Okay? To bless them to go and be a blessing. And in so doing, you'll have hope and joy and peace. You'll have the life that you wanted all along. Not by hoarding it, not by trying to grab it and hold it and take it, but by accepting it, receiving it, and then sharing that blessing with all the peoples. Okay? So far, are you with me? Because there's more to say. Okay? Keep looking. Look at verse 14. He shifts his language a little bit, but he stays on theme. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. So Paul, he shifts here. Remember, the context of Romans is there's tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. It exists. And he comes to them and he says, look, the things I've said to you, I'm satisfied, I'm pleased with what I see in you. You're making movement here, okay? Affirmation. And then there's a big but, right? But if everything was perfect, I wouldn't have had to say the things that I've said. I wouldn't have had to say more about it. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And in the context, those things are, you're letting trivial matters or non-essential matters get in the way of your unity. And we can't do that. We can't do that. So he says, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace of God given me by God, and he goes on, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. See, there's more to be done. He says, unity isn't the end, okay? That's what we've been looking at over several weeks. Paul's task is to try and get them to understand. Okay, to try and get them to understand that no matter where you land on this spectrum of things that we disagree about, no matter where you land, that we are unified in purpose together. Okay? So don't let non-essentials become essential. But that's not the end. Look at what he says. He says, there's something that's been given to me, a task that's been given to me, and it's beyond unity. Unity is great, it's just not the ending point. Okay? Unity is important, but the work of God doesn't end when the people of God are unified. Unity is a precursor, it's a prerequisite to what God wants to do through us. It's necessary for the ending that we're going to see here. But he says, God's given me work to do, and that work, while it requires your unity, it doesn't end with unity. It goes on from here. It goes out from here. It doesn't stop in this place. It's not about us. Just notice the tie. Just as the children of Israel thought at times, at its worst, they thought that they'd been given God's blessing so they could hoard it to themselves. Look at what Paul's saying. You've not been given the blessings of Christ your Savior, of the Spirit. You've not been given those blessings so you can hoard them amongst yourselves together. That's not why they've been given to you. You don't have hope and joy and peace simply so you can feel good in this life. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's there for. It doesn't end at that point. Okay? Verse 18. We're on 18. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Look at what Paul says, okay? He says, we talk and we write about unity. I've given you a message of unity. But the purpose of this is nothing except this message of the gospel of Christ that needs to be accomplished in others. He says, and this purpose, this is what drives the unity. This is what drives the seeking after the truth. This purpose of the word going out by all means. He rattles off a list. It's not an exhaustive list. But by signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. So that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's two places along the Mediterranean, sort of the southernmost and then kind of the northwesternmost that Paul had been at that point. I should gesture this way because, yeah. Okay. The northwesternmost that he had been, okay? So he traveled around the Mediterranean for this purpose. He said, everywhere we go, we want to seek unity. Now, Paul had left a trail of not unity in his path, okay? Story for another time. But he says, because unity is not, it's not worth sacrificing the gospel for. We try to be unified so that the message can go out. And he says, and I love this too, in the last verse, in verse 17, he said, if I'm proud of something, I'm proud of the fact that Christ worked in me. It wasn't me. It wasn't me doing it. It was Christ. And he says it here again, right? What Christ has accomplished through me. It's not how great I am. It's not what a wonderful job I've done. It's Christ working through me to accomplish his purposes. I've just simply been in the way of what he's doing and allowed him to use me along that path. So Paul's he's making a point, a connection between the tradition of the children of Israel and their dependence on a system, a way of thinking, a way of believing that put themselves at the center and said, this whole thing is about me. It's about us. It's about us being blessed. It's about us getting a better life. And he says to this church in Rome, he says, I see that you've made progress. I see that you've made progress. There's good things going on, but there's also more to be done, because the same pattern can exist where we believe it's about us. It's about the work that we've done. We can take on a way of thinking about it that says, isn't it so great that God is blessing our work? And he contrasts that and says, just in the same way, or he compares it first, in the same way that the children of Israel believed that God was so good to have them, you, church, can believe that God is so good, it's so good that God has you. And he says, it's not you. The work is not yours. The success is not ours. It's God's work. It's his work completed through us. And if you're around the church at all and you hear sort of that sort of language, it's good, it's true, it's right, but it can also sound kind of churchy, right? Like, it's not me, but God through me. Okay? And there's a very real potential that in this, we sort of, in trying to sound not proud, we actually reveal how proud of ourselves we are. Okay? And so I just want a couple things on this idea to help us maybe just sort of self-assess. A couple questions. How do we know? How do I know if this is... if this is me, I'm proud of myself, or if this is the work that God's done and I'm excited and thrilled that I get to be a part of it. The first thing would be just, and again, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think it's two valid tests. Number one, okay, the first thing would be, if we're all priests, as he said in verse 16, if we're all priests, who are we burdened for? Sort of test your level of burden for your neighbor. How much time do you spend? How much time do I spend concerned with my neighbor and their life and their soul, their relationship with their Savior? How much, what, how does that, how does it lay out? If I put it on the scales, do I spend most of my time worried about my neighbor, or do I spend most of my time worried about why God doesn't seem to be blessing me the way that I think he ought? That things are just too rough for me, and they shouldn't be this rough if God really loved me. And so I'm going to scratch and claw and fight to try and get God's blessing for me. And then when I get it, I'm going to take it and I'm going to bear hug it and hold it tight and not let it go. Or do we take what God has given us and with every power that we have, energy we have, turn it back around for our neighbor? How concerned are we? Are we more burdened with our own comfort? Or do we have a burden for our neighbor knowing their Savior? Think about that. The second thing would be this. If we have a burden for our neighbor, how do I know if this is pride in me or if I'm proud of what God is doing, as Paul writes in 17? And I think another way to test this would be how do you feel when someone else gets credit for the work that you've done? When you've participated in something, but someone else gets the attention, particularly in the church or in the kingdom of God, how often does someone else get credit for something that you sort of feel like, hey, that was my show, and they're getting the credit for it? Because if I'm concerned about who gets the credit for it, then I'm really glorying in myself. I'm not proud of the work that God has done. I'm proud of what I've done. And I think this is just a couple ways for us to sort of test this stuff. Where does my burden rest? How heavy is my burden for my neighbor? How upset do I get when I don't get the attention that I believe I deserve for something that I've done? Okay? Because if that's the case, I'm still wrestling with an orientation on me. I'm still fighting for my own glory. And this work of transformation, as is true for all of us, it's not complete. It's not done. In these areas, I'm still fighting for it. I'm still fighting for my way. So look at the last couple of verses. So this is what Paul says. Thus, I make it my ambition. What a powerful word, right? It's a whole other test. What's your ambition? Okay, what drives you to do more? But I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. And Paul says, look, here's what drives me at this point. Here's what drives me. I think Paul would have had every right to say, like, I'm kind of a big deal. Okay? Like, you know, he was probably before, you know, he would have used the saint word, but you know, I'm Saint Paul. Right? Like, there's really big churches everywhere that are gonna be named after me. Right? I'm writing most of the New Testament of this book. But he says, that's not what my ambition isn't to have the biggest flock. My ambition isn't to have everyone know my name. My ambition is to see that the gospel of Christ is preached everywhere. Everywhere. That everyone in every place has opportunity to hear what Christ has done for them. That's what drives me. And then he quotes again another Old Testament passage here, a Jewish scripture, and he said, those who've never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand. Because he's saying this, he's saying, look, this is the outcome of God's work. This is the outcome. Everyone hears. At some point, everyone's going to understand. It's a promise of God. The eventual end is settled. All people everywhere, either this side of eternity or the next, will come face to face with who God is. This is the end. This is what God is working towards. This is the mission of the gospel, to have the name of Christ known, to have people understand what they currently cannot see. And for some bizarre reason, instead of writing it in the sky, he's chosen flawed people like us to do the work. He's chosen someone like Paul who did leave conflict in his wake. He's chosen someone like Paul who at times said things that are recorded in the scriptures for us that I'm sure if we said them today, we'd say, oh, that's sin. He, He was difficult. He was abrasive. He talks himself about thorns in the flesh. And this is the vessel that God used to proclaim the gospel. Broken people. You see, this is the transformed mission. It's not settling for who we are and then excuse-making for why we can't participate. It's saying, God can make something out of my inability to do it on my own. God can transform my weak and feeble efforts into something that brings glory to him, to where people who presently are blinded, they can't see, but they will understand. Why? Because his transformed people do it. They just say it. They just go. They go into places where the name of Christ hasn't been spoken. Or they go into places where perhaps it's the voice of Christ has been misrepresented. And they're going to go as a loving example of the gospel message that though I am a sinner, Christ died for me to make me right. They just go. It's the ultimate indicator of what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as Paul wrote in chapter 12 at the beginning of this section, that we go. We're concerned about our neighbor more than ourselves, and so we go. We don't care who gets the credit, and so we go. We don't care about gathering to ourselves, so we just go. And this is what Paul's saying to the church in Rome, and what through the inspiration of the Spirit he's saying to all of us today through his words here. So I thought I'd draw a picture. I didn't really draw it, okay? I did put the colors in. All right, but I thought a picture might help, okay? I know pictures have limits, okay? They have limits. But I thought a picture might help. And I had to make the river blue. It wasn't before, and people were telling me it just looked like a road. So that's a river, okay? It's a river. And as with any good river, that river is flowing somewhere, right? It's moving, okay? We're going to say it's moving towards the horizon, okay? We could have had it move either way. But in this picture, it's moving towards the horizon, okay? It's moving. Now, as a picture, here's what I want to tell you. I want to tell you that this picture is meant to represent what we just read, okay? That there is an end to God's work. It's what we just read in verse 21. The end of God's work is that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's like what God is doing. He's not blessing simply so we can hoard his blessings. He's blessing so that we can participate in the mission, in the work of people hearing and people understanding. Okay? This is our picture, my picture. I hope you will partner with me in my picture. All right, so this happens. The river is flowing. Now, the river also ought to represent something for us. The river, it's the flow of God's work, but it's also the source of God's power. It's where God is moving, okay? The water in the river has sort of a purifying effect. The picture's working, come on. It has sort of a purifying effect, and so it washes away things that are unclean or impure. But it also has sort of the power of movement, of motion. The current takes anything in the water towards this ultimate end. You still with me? Okay. But sometimes, somebody said that's Toby Mack, if you know who that is, maybe, I don't know. Sometimes, maybe Toby Mack stands on the side of the river, okay? Sometimes, I stand on the side of the river, and I'm kind of a spectator to what God is doing. I'm not putting up a fight. You know, I've got a large soft drink and probably a sweet snack. And I'm watching as there's work being done in the river, and I'm pretty pious. I'm giving that work my blessing. Good on you. Good job in the river. You are, man, look at you, moving right along with God. But I spend a lot of my life just spectating. I kind of do. I watch what God's doing, and then all that spectating, it also gives me plenty of time to sort of reflect on the good things God's given me and all the reasons why it's probably not best for me to get in the river. Not on this one. I'm going to stay here and wait for like the right, you know, means of transportation to come along. Right? I think an awful lot of us see God's work and we spectate. Sometimes this is a little more sassy pose. It's one of Charlie's Angels. I was told that's one of Charlie's Angels. Maybe, I don't know. Right? But sometimes instead of spectating, we actually are defiant. This is true of us, right? We see the work that people are doing with through Christ. They're in the river, and we instead of like, you know, giving it our blessing, we actually shake a finger at it and say, I can't believe. I can't believe they would go there. I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe they would say that thing. Don't they know that those people are godless? And I go, well, isn't that why they're going? Isn't that exactly what Paul said? That people who currently haven't heard, the people who don't understand, will hear, will see? Isn't that what this is about? But sometimes I'm defiant. They're not doing it right. They're not doing it my way. I've got the market on what it means to work with God. And so I'm going to stay over here. I'm going to stay over here outside of the movement of God, outside of the work of God. My hands on my hips. Can I strike the? I can't. I don't have it in me. Okay. But we take a posture of defying. Okay. And as you could probably guess, but look, he's not jumping the river. This is a good one. Okay. God's saying, like, jump in, participate. We don't need to spectate or defy, but jump in. This is what Paul is saying to us. Look, there's good that's come about through your unity. I'm glad that you like each other more than you did before. I'm glad that we've come to a place where we're just no longer at odds, but there's more to do. There's more to do. Get in the water with me and let me take you to this place. It's my work. At times, the current might be kind of slow, and you're going to have to do some paddling or some swimming, and it feels like work, and you might crawl up on the shore again and look on for a little while because you're exhausted. That might happen, but don't stay there on that shore. And at times, you may get a little confused and pull out of the work because it seems like I disagree with what's going on here for whatever reason. But don't stay there. God's moving somewhere. He's pushing people somewhere. The whole move of history is towards his glory. And he's using us. It's an absurd idea, but he's using us so that people will know it, will magnify him. It's amazing. But we have to jump in. We have to get involved. We have to do something. So let me wrap up with just a couple thoughts, okay? Just a couple thoughts. And these are summative thoughts for this morning, but there's summative thoughts, again, if you've been with us over these last several weeks, there's summative thoughts even for the series. Just sort of big picture takeaways. That God's work began with the nation of Israel. Keep that in mind. His work in Israel reveals his character and purposes to us. Okay, God hasn't set Israel aside. He's not done with Israel. This is clear in the message of Romans. God's work began with Israel, but the fact that it's now expanded beyond doesn't mean that he's done with Israel. And so, just an implication of that. If you want to understand God, it seems obvious, right? But study the scriptures. The story of how God has worked in people who came before us, it's going to tell us how we can consistently get involved in his work. What are the things that we've seen God doing in the past? It's easy to sort of throw your hands up and go like, well, if God would write it somewhere, I would do it. He wrote it somewhere. It's here. But we can't like leave it over there and walk away and go, okay, God, I'm ready for you to tell me what you want me to do. He's shown us what his heart is. He's shown us that he is about all people everywhere. He wants them to know. He wants them to hear. And he will go to outrageous measures to see that they can hear it. Let's do that. Let's examine the scriptures so that we can know where God's moving. The second implication is that God's work extends to all people, all places, all time. This is his plan all along, was for the gospel to reach everyone. Part of this whole thing with Israel was it doesn't stop with Israel. It goes on to, guess what? You and I, we're in on this. God purposed from the beginning that this outrageous message would come to us. We'd have opportunity to hear it and understand it. And so by implication, hope, joy, and peace come from faith that God is in control and his purposes will be accomplished. He's at work today. The current events, the things that we see in the news in front of us, are not somehow outside of God's control and plan. He's had a purpose all along. It's not approval. It's not that God approves of everything that happens in our world. But it's not outside of his control. It's not outside of his plan. We are still a part of this. We can rest in the fact that he has control. We have hope for tomorrow. And joy and peace for today with our neighbors because of our faith in what God is doing. We've seen it in the past, and we can rest in it today. And the last thing is that the work of God isn't finished. It's not finished. Just as Israel was God's instrument to bring salvation to the world as God's people, he is now working through us. And so transformation means responding to the call of God to share the gospel with my neighbors. If I've got this thing that's so great, why won't I share it? Why won't I give it away? I talk about my favorite baseball team way too openly. I talk about that show that I saw that I really liked. And here I am, not a computer scientist, but a professional in the church. And I oftentimes don't say anything to the people in my world. But this is the move of transformation is for us to be participants in what God's doing. Of course, meet people's physical needs. Of course. Meet people's emotional needs. Of course. Meet people where they are socially. Of course, do those things. But let's not stop without the reality of the gospel. Don't hit the brakes until we've said that God loves you. He made you. But just like me, sin is in the way of this relationship. Because God didn't want that sin in the way, he gave his son. And by gave, he subjected his son to death on a cross on my part. Oh, I don't get it. I'm not going to lie, I wouldn't make that trade. But he did. And he rose from the grave to confirm that sin and death don't win. That is better than any show I've watched ever. It's better than any win my team can have. We can't be quiet about it. So this morning, I'm going to pray here. Would you pray with me? If what I've just shared, I'm going to say this. I don't want to share this without these words. If what I've just shared here is new to you, that God loves you, that Christ died for your sin, if that's something new to you, would you please see me after the service? I'd love to talk to you about that reality. If I'm scary, you don't want to talk to me. We've got groups that meet all week long, and there are people in those groups that would love to talk to you about it. Maybe that's less scary. You can find one of our groups. They would love to talk through this with you. But if you're hearing that today and it's not familiar to you, or you're hearing it today and you would say, gosh, I thought it was about something else, and now you're saying this, could you tell me more about it? Please ask us. Please ask. I'm going to pray and we're going to worship again. Okay? And as we worship, reflect on who God has put in your path that needs to hear the gospel. Christ, we come to you today and we acknowledge your goodness. We know that nothing good about us is because of us, but it's because of who you are and what you've done. God, forgive us where we have tried to just hold tightly to your blessing as if they were meant just for us. God, we ask that your message would be clear. We ask that we wouldn't hesitate. That we would jump into the work that you're doing. That we would allow you to move us to the place that you would have us. That even in considering the cost, we would be willing to say, yes, Lord, I'll go. And God, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.